We come to a passage tonight which spans chapters 46 and 47. It's one of the quieter passages in the story of the patriarchs, continuing the story of Jacob and Joseph. And we'll read tonight from chapter 46 at verse 28, where we left off some 2 weeks ago. Genesis chapter 46 at 28, and the he on this occasion, of course, is Jacob, who now knows that his son is alive, has returned to Beersheba, and is now turning towards Egypt. He sent Judah before him to Joseph to appear before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And he presented himself to him and fell upon his neck a good while and wept. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh. I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of cattle from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, we pray you, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any able men among them, put them in charge of my cattle." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your cattle, and I will give you food in exchange for your cattle if your money is gone." So they brought their cattle to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks and herds and the asses, and he supplied them with food in exchange for all their cattle that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the herds of cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be slaves to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." You'll notice that the implication in the word seed is that the famine is now drawing towards its close. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe upon them, and the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made slaves of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land." And there's the promise of the end of the famine. "And you shall sow the land, and at the harvests you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be slaves to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it. They were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life were 147 years. This is God's word. To God be all the praise and the glory. And earlier, there are passages in the book of Genesis which seem to be quieter than others, and here is one of them. And yet there are three things, no less than three things, for us to consider tonight. These are the last three items in the story of Joseph before the whole book of Genesis begins to draw to its close. Now, the first of them is the reunion of Jacob and his son, Joseph, of course. And the second of them is concerned with the family as they come to Egypt and are accepted by Pharaoh and by the Egyptian powers. The third of them is the story of Joseph completing the task that he has been given. That is the task for Egypt, not so much as for God. But first let's remind ourselves of where we are in the story of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. Jacob has been told that Joseph is still alive, and while at first he would not or could not believe it, he has come to accept that it is true, and he's prepared now to come to Egypt and see his son. Before he will come to Egypt, he insists on going to Beersheba in the south of the land. Now, this is not simply because it is on his way. He has other reasons, as we saw, for going to Beersheba. Beersheba was one of the settlements of his grandfather Abraham and of his father Isaac. In fact, it was the great base for Isaac. And so, in a sense, as we saw, he was, before he goes to Egypt to die, touching base. But more importantly than that, by going to Beersheba, he was seeking God. Not only seeking God, but in seeking Him, seeking guidance for this last passage, these last 17 years of his life. And he found God at Beersheba, or perhaps more accurately, God once more found him and spoke to him. God said to Jacob, "I am the God of your father." God said to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt," and then added the promise, "I will go with you, and I will bring you up again." And to that promise he added the words of personal assurance. "Joseph's hand," God said to Jacob, "Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. I am the God of your father." It wasn't the place that mattered, any more than it was the place at his meeting with God at Bethel or the place at the meeting with God at Penuel that mattered. It was the person of God. And God renewed his relationship with Jacob before this last brief chapter of his life and said to him, "I am God. I am the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go. Do not be afraid," he said, "to go down to Egypt." And of course, he must have been afraid of that. Think of what happened to his grandfather Abraham when he disobeyed God and went to the south and nearly wrecked God's purposes for his life in an act of disobedience. Of course, he needed assurance. Don't be afraid. Go. In fact, in this at least, Jacob is a better man than his grandfather Abraham, or better than Abraham was at that stage in his life. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt. And in that assurance, Jacob was also given another glimpse of God's purposes. And remember that these purposes are the purposes of salvation, because from chapter 12 right through to the end, the book of Genesis is concerned with the history of salvation. All, of course, happening in the lives of one family, one chosen people. But it's the history of salvation nonetheless. "I will go with you," God said to him, "and will bring you up again. Not only do you meet me here at Beersheba," God says, "but you'll meet me and know my presence wherever you go from now on until you die. I will go with you, and I will bring you up again." And Jacob would understand full well, and more as the years went by, that that wasn't a simple personal promise, but a promise that was given through Jacob to those who would follow him in the line. Because, of course, he died in Egypt, although he was buried at Machpelah with his father, his mother, his grandparents. "I will go with you." And the personal note, "Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." I had a friend who died recently. And one of the things I remember most vividly him sharing with me in years gone by was the fact that when his father died, he closed his father's eyes and felt that it was a privilege to do so. There's a beautiful, a personal, an intimate touch in that promise, isn't there? "Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So he touches base. He seeks and he finds God. He listens to God's word. He believes and trusts God's promises, and off he goes with the assurance that God's presence is with him, that God is faithful. And so Jacob and Joseph are reunited. Now you'll notice that the passage opens once more with Judah being sent out in advance. Judah once more taking, being given the lead, not Reuben the eldest. Now the reason for this we know already. And the reason for this we will be forcefully reminded of before the end of the book of Genesis in Jacob's dying speech and his blessings of his sons, which are very revealing, and Reuben no less than any other. So it's Judah once more who leads, but not just for the negative reasons that Reuben is disqualified. More and more it's beginning to emerge and will emerge further that there are positive reasons for Judah taking the lead. That as the history of this family becoming a nation at the Red Sea and then going into Canaan and taking the land unfolds, it will become clear and clearer why it was that Judah took the lead. This is the Lion Tribe. This is the tribe of Judah, which will be first into the land of Canaan and usually first into every battle, first often in service, because from Judah will come David. And ultimately from David will come Jesus Christ. And so Judah goes first, sent on by his father to greet Joseph in Goshen. Although the important meeting, of course, is between father and son, Jacob and Joseph. Now, this is something which is crucial. And there is something which is abidingly important here. I'm thinking of the father and son relationship. Now, that relationship constantly stands out in Scripture as a picture. As a picture of our relationship with God. Now, you might say, as some people do, that this is just one of the pictures of the Bible amongst many others. There are other pictures of the relationship between God and us. There's the mother and child. Yes, indeed, there is. It's got nothing to do with gender. There's no gender issue here. But there's also the shepherd and the sheep. Yes, there is that picture. There's the Lord and his servant. There's the king and his subject. And there are others too. Yes, there are other pictures. Think of the theme of covenant in the Scriptures. And there are other things besides covenant to describe our relationship with God. But the covenant is the central one, and the picture of father and son also is the reflected central picture. And you find this in the story of stormy and broken relationships like that between Isaac and Jacob, through the jealousies of that family, the story of David and his rebellion, of Absalom, the story of Samuel and his errant sons, following in the way of Eli and his. You find it also in the quieter relationships, Abraham and Isaac, Elkanah and Samuel, Jesse and David. But in all of them, we are turned to the most important and fundamental of all relationships. The relationship between God the Father and his children. You know, it was Jesus above all who taught us to think of God, to approach God, and to address our Maker as Father. And if the joyful and tearful reunion in Jesus' story of the waiting father and the prodigal son speaks of our reunion through the forgiveness of our sins, our reunion with God through the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, then this reunion, that is the reunion between Jacob and Joseph, is more like that of the father and the son themselves. That is, of the Father and the Son separated in the act of salvation. Remember, Joseph was sent into Egypt as the Savior of the people. He was sent in there that they should live. He was sent ahead of them in the purposes of God, that they might live through him and that they might be preserved through his suffering in Egypt. Now, what I'm saying to you is that this reunion of Jacob and Joseph speaks to us of that separation in the act of salvation between the Father and the Son. The separation by which we are brought back to God. And of course, I'm referring to the suffering and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which suffering and death, he knew separation. There was separation within the Godhead for us. Now, we don't think and talk about this very much. Neither do we talk very much, you know, about the joy that there must have been when the Father and the Son were reunited in the glory of the resurrection beyond the cross and the grave. But do you see what I'm suggesting to you tonight? That here are the Father and the Son in the Godhead, God the Father and Christ the Son, rejoicing after the awful separation of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The separation in which Christ became sin and was separated from the holiness and from God the Holy One, where he became a curse for us in his dying, separated, that we should be united to God in forgiveness. I'm suggesting to you that here, in the tears shed over a time, over the neck of the Father by the Son Joseph, we see the glorious and joyful reunion in the Godhead. Rejoicing not just in themselves, but for the restored younger brothers of our elder brother Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Ultimately, that's what I see in that verse. He presented himself and fell on his neck and wept upon his neck a good time. It's not just, I believe, the angels in heaven that rejoice over one sinner that repents. The heart of that rejoicing is in the Godhead itself. We are very solemn and very still at communion time, aren't we? Perhaps rightly so. But never, never, never allow the solemnity and the stillness to stifle the joy, the wonderful, deep, flowing, glorious joy of forgiveness and restoration that is found in what this table represents and what its emblems of bread and wine indicate. The restoration of sinners. You know, what follows, I think, has been called by some the Nunc Dimittis of the Old Testament. Do you remember old Simeon saying when he saw the child, "Oh, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Well, here in verse 30, old Jacob, old Israel says, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Now, that, of course, contains a deep note of personal gratitude, of peace for Jacob. But isn't it more than that? Doesn't Jacob know that God's plan and promises now go forward through Joseph, the preserver of his people, the preserver of his family, the preserver of those who had the promises, the Christ-like man above all other men of his day? And his generation of the patriarchs. I think, you know, that Jacob does. I think it's also significant that from the time that Jacob first heard or was told falsely of the death of his son, that his words are all about dying. If you were to turn back, you'd need to do it very quickly to chapter 37. Look at what he said when he's told that Joseph is dead. Verse 35, halfway through, he says, no, I won't be comforted. No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And you know, every other recorded word that we have of Jacob's in the rest of the book of Genesis, right through to chapter 49 where he blesses his sons, do you know, every word he says is somehow about death. But the thing for us to notice is that from the point at which he is told that his son is alive, chapter 45, verse 28, it is enough, he says, Joseph, my son is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Although he still, on every occasion we have his words recorded, speaks of death, he never again speaks bitterly. Why not, if it's not that he sees God's purpose going forward? Up to this point where Joseph is restored to him, he can only believe in God's promises in the darkness of his circumstances, where the child that he regarded as the most important of his children is dead to him. But now that he receives his son back, he welcomes his own death. That's quite wonderful. It's strange, though, how few are like this. Isn't it true that all of us want to go to heaven, but none of us are ready to die? Anyhow, Joseph and Jacob are united again. Let's look very briefly at these other two elements. The family accepted by Pharaoh in Egypt. We're into chapter 47, the first 12 verses now. Now Joseph had advised his brothers and their people to tell the truth. The Egyptians despised. It says shepherds, it says those who keep flocks, but you know, more likely it was just a general hatred of nomadic peoples. Nomadic peoples are never quite accepted, are they, by settled society and city dwellers. There are those of us old enough here to remember the genuine Tinks. I don't use that word pejoratively. The travelling people in Scotland. But many despised them. It seems to be something just like that. But he tells them, speak the truth, and the truth, although not acceptable, will work to your advantage. And it does. Presumably they, with all the others who ended up with nothing left, would have gone into the towns as the famine continued. But they didn't. They were given Goshen, because they were separated from the others. And being separated from the others, they stayed distinctive, and they grew and were blessed and were prepared for the time when they would leave Goshen, when they would leave Egypt. By the way, that phrase that you find in verse 11, uniquely, just the once the land is called here, the land of Ramesses, indicates that this whole story belongs in its writing and setting down to a later period, that is to the period of Moses. You'll find the same phrase, the land of Ramesses, in Exodus chapter 1, for example. But here also is the New Testament's teaching in embryo about honoring the emperor. Speak the truth. Do right, Joseph says to the people, and you will be blessed. And they were blessed, just as Peter in his first letter tells us that this is what we are to do, and live at peace with all men as far as we can. And here also is the remarkable portrait of an old nomadic man, a man of Canaan, blessing the greatest, most powerful leader of his day, blessing Pharaoh. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek the priest blesses Abraham, and when the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament picks this up, he said that it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now here is the ancient Jacob, the old man of Canaan, blessing Pharaoh, not once but twice it's said. And that's not just the authority and the seniority of old age is 130 years or so. Surely it's God's sovereignty as God continues to work in and work through his chosen ones. It's an authority that is sometimes reluctantly recognized. Think of Pilate before Jesus. Yes, that's the way we should put it. Do you know that? It wasn't Jesus before Pilate. It was Pilate appearing before Jesus. In the ultimate sense, it was Pilate who was on trial, not Jesus. And Pilate represented all the power of Rome in his authority in Judea. And Herod the Edomite, the king of the Judeans in his day, he also appeared before Jesus. The authority in God's chosen one. And the last thing that is here is Joseph completing his task for Egypt. Verses 13 onwards in our chapter. And we'll close with this tonight. Now that everyone should pay their passage so long as they possessed anything with which they could part, including their own freedom, was accepted in the ancient world. In time, it even became the law of Israel, but only with the vital addition of the right of redemption. An Israelite also could forfeit, that is, could mortgage his family possessions, his inheritance in Canaan, and could become a servant to a master because he'd become poor, but there came the year of redemption, and even if that practice was never properly observed in Israel, nevertheless it's contained in God's word. But this also speaks, you know, about redemption for us. Just as the Israelite only went into this process when he'd lost everything and had nothing else to give, no resources, so the redemption which is ours in Jesus Christ, the redemption that's symbolized in this table tonight, is ours when we have no other resource and acknowledge that we have no other hope. There is no other forgiveness for us but in Christ our Redeemer. And so Joseph completes his task and he makes what Pharaoh was in theory a reality. And in doing so, astonishingly, he gives to Pharaoh the power from which Israel in time will need to break free. Joseph gave to Egypt and to the pharaohs of Egypt the power that Moses had to resist and overcome in another generation. But you know, the whole point of this is not what is going on for Egypt, but what is going on for God's people. And that's why at the end of this statement we have the verse that says, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly. Because this is the next stage reaching its ripeness, the next stage of the history of salvation, the next step in God's purposes leading on towards fulfillment. This is the whole purpose of the book of Genesis after chapter 12 opens, to show us God's saving plan. And here is God once more preserving his chosen family, bringing them through the growth that they experienced in Goshen, even when they did become slaves, bringing them to the status of nationhood as they broke away from the power of Egypt. Here is God preparing them for the exodus which would lead in turn to the settlement and possession of the long-promised land, going all the way back to the days of Abram's first call. And therefore, through all of this, we see God at work, still at work, using all things that they might work together for good, leading onwards to the fulfillment of his saving purposes. And in this quiet section of the book of Genesis, we have set before us once more the record of God's redeeming plan. A plan that moved and moves on irresistibly to its fulfillment. Its fulfillment in the person, in the life, suffering, dying, burial, rising, reigning, and returning of Jesus Christ. And if you see beyond the story that we've read tonight, if you see beyond it to that which lies beneath the text, if you see that ongoing plan and purpose of God in salvation leading towards the cross and the crown of Christ, then you see how that story is related to this table. For here, as we now come to that table, is God's plan and purpose fulfilled in His beloved Son. And so as we come, let's sing together of that redemption. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. But he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the offspring born to you after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. For when I came from Paddan, Rachel to my sorrow died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, whose are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, I pray you, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, and lo, God has let me see your children also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and then brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, because Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands. And in them let my name be perpetuated, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father. For this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope." If you look at your footnote, you'll see that the literal word is Shechem, Shechem. "One mountain slope, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." This is God's word. To his name be all the praise.